our the title of my lesson tonight is God is Triune. We'll be looking at a number of different passages of Scripture, drawing upon all of the Scripture, drawing upon all of God's Word to see what God says about Himself and His eternal nature and character. The doctrine of the Triune God is the most important of all revealed doctrines. That's not an overstatement. Let me say that once more. The doctrine of the Triune God is the most important of all revealed doctrines. It is the foundation for all other doctrines. We must know who God is. We must worship God as He has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. And the doctrine of the Trinity is a distinctly Christian doctrine as revealed in the Bible. This doctrine distinguishes us from Jews, and from Muslims, and from Mormons, and from Oneness Pentecostals. The doctrine of the Trinity is a distinctly Christian doctrine. And so, in order for us to begin to make our way into this study of the doctrine of the Trinity, which we have studied together in years past, and I oftentimes in my preaching make references to the doctrine of God, who our great God is. But in order for us to begin this study tonight, I want us to begin with a couple of questions that I think will serve as a good and helpful introduction or on-ramp to this study. So this will be our first point tonight. And this is our first question. Why study the doctrine of the Trinity? Why study the doctrine of the Trinity? Why should we pursue the knowledge of God? Well, I want to give you four reasons why tonight. So let's begin with our first reason. Reason number one, we should pursue the knowledge of God because there is no greater subject than God Himself. We should pursue the knowledge of God because there is no greater subject than God Himself. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3 says this, the prophet exhorts the people. He exhorts himself with these words, so let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. O church, this is our call. Our call is to know the Lord, and we know Him in Jesus Christ. Let us press on to know the Lord. Let us seek after the knowledge of God, for the knowledge of God is good. The knowledge of God is what we need in the Christian life. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. I want you to notice the Apostle Paul's worshipful words about the Triune God and His great knowledge and wisdom and power. As the Apostle Paul himself reflects upon the greatness of our God, he writes these words under the inspiration of the Spirit, beginning in verse 33. He says, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. What does Paul say here? He's contemplating. He's meditating who our great God is. And he says to us, of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God's wisdom is too deep. It is too great for us to find out. Our God is the omniscient God. He is the all-wise God. He is the all-knowing God. God does not learn. God does not acquire knowledge for Himself. That would imply a lack in God. That would imply that God is somehow deficient, that God somehow does not possess all that He is, that He does not possess all wisdom and all knowledge and all power. And so this is what Paul is reflecting upon. This is who our great God is. He says that His judgments are unsearchable. They cannot be found out. His ways are higher than our ways. And so he says, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? You know, on occasion, you and I need counsel for things. We need to talk to other brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to speak to your elders sometimes and receive counsel. But the Lord has no counselor. There is no one that lends knowledge, that lends counsel, that lends wisdom to our God. Because He has all within Himself from eternity. Well, who is first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? Has any of us in this room given God a gift? Think about this. Even when we worship God on the Lord's Day, are we giving Him glory that He does not already possess? God already possesses all glory and honor and power. We are just giving back to Him a small portion of what He already has in Himself and what He eternally deserves. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And so Paul concludes, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. Listen to these words that I think rightly reflect what, in part, Paul is teaching us here in Romans chapter 11. Thomas Aquinas writes these words. He says, "Sacred doctrine does not treat of God and creatures equally, but of God primarily, and of creatures only so far as they are referable to God as their beginning and end." If someone were to ask you the question, "What is the Bible all about?" what would you say? Well, your response should be this, that the Bible is primarily about God. The Bible is not primarily about you, and it's not primarily about me. The Bible is about God. And so who is the primary subject of sacred doctrine, of Holy Scripture, but God? And so in terms of what the Bible is about, it's not a 50-50 split between God and His creatures. It's primarily about God, and then all other things, all other beings, everything else that exists in relation to God. The Bible is about the triune God. And so theology is the study of the knowledge of God. That's what we are after. That's what we pursue. That's what is good for us. That's what our souls need, church. We need theology. We need the knowledge of God, and there is no greater subject to study than God Himself. We must know who our great God is. I'd like you to watch a 90-second video with me. Again, this is a bit unusual for a Sunday evening service, but since I'm teaching, I think this is appropriate. 90 seconds from Dr. R.C. Sproul, and trust me, this will be worth your time.
If we're going to look at the essence of Reformed theology, I have to say to you that the most strict focus of Reformed theology is on theology, on the knowledge of the true God. We live in a day when people say theology doesn't matter. What counts is feeling good, being ministered unto in our psychological needs, having a place where we can feel the warmth of fellowship and have a sense of belonging and of relevance. And theology is something that divides, something that spurs up controversy and debates. We don't need doctrine, we're told. We need life. But the heart of Reformed theology is the affirmation that theology is life. Because theology is the knowledge of God. And there is no more important knowledge that exists to inform our lives than the knowledge of God.
I believe Dr. Sproul is exactly right in what he says in this video. We live, church, in an age of anti-intellectualism. We live in a church age in which the pursuit of the knowledge of God is diminished. It's seen as a bad thing. Oh, church, we must never fall into this error. We must never say to ourselves or to our fellow Christians, Doctrine divides, but love unites. The doctrine of God is the foundation for all things. The doctrines that God has revealed in His Word is the foundation for our very lives. And so we must pursue the knowledge of God. As Dr. Sproul says, there is no more important knowledge that exists to inform our lives than the knowledge of God. Dr. Sproul has often said in his writings over the years prior to his passing that one of the great emphases that is lost upon the church in our day is the emphasis of the holiness of God. We sang a great hymn just a few moments ago. Holy, holy, holy. Church, this is our confession. This is what we believe. This is who the Scripture reveals our great God to be. He is the thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we are to walk into this room on Sunday with the right attitude, on God's day, on His holy day, if we are to walk through those double doors with the right attitude and the right spirit, we must come knowing who our God is and what He expects of us on His holy day. There is no more important knowledge that exists to inform our lives than the knowledge of God. This is the first reason we should pursue the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity. Secondly, we should also pursue the knowledge of God because our God is the highest good. Our God is the highest good. Now turn with me to Psalm 119 and verse 68. Psalm 119 and verse 68. I preached an entire sermon on this one verse. If you'd like to hear more about the goodness of God, I would encourage you to go and listen to that sermon. I think it can be found still on sermon audio. The psalmist writes these words in Psalm 119:68. He says, speaking of God, he says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." This is a verse worth memorizing, church. Let me commend it to you in that way. You are good and do good. What does it mean for us to confess that God is good? It means that God is good in a different way than we are. You see, if you are good, if you act good, if you behave in a good manner according to the Word of God, it's only occasional to your life. But God is good all the time because that's who He is. That's His very character. That's His very nature. There's never a time when God is not perfectly good. Do you know what that would imply? It would imply that God can change. Our God does not change. He is always, eternally, immutably, infinitely good. God is also good in that He is morally perfect. There is no unrighteousness. There is no evil. There is no privation of good in Him. We see privation of good in ourselves. We ought to behave in a certain way, but at times we do not. We ought to act in following our God's commandments, but we often do not. We are not good, but God is good. And in Christ, God communicates His goodness to us. He enables us by the power of His Spirit to be good in Christ. So the triune God is our highest good. There is no greater good than God. There is nothing that we can seek after more that is greater or higher than God Himself. As John Owen writes, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh who makes the deity delightful. And Owen writes these words, he says, God Himself is the great good which they are brought to the possession of and enjoyment of by redemption. He is the highest good and the sum of all that good which Christ has purchased. God is the inheritance of the saints. He is the portion of their souls. God is their wealth and treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament and diadem, and their everlasting honor and glory. They have none in heaven but God. He is the great good which the redeemed are received to at death, and which they are to rise at the end of the world. God himself is our great good. He is the highest good and the sum of all good which Christ has purchased for us. Any goodness that we experience in this life is at God's good hand, and it is in Jesus Christ. And so we should pursue the knowledge of God because our God is the highest good. Thirdly, we should pursue the knowledge of God in order to worship God in spirit and in truth. We should pursue the knowledge of God in order to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now let's turn over to the text that Samuel read for us earlier, John chapter 4 and verse 24. John 4 and verse 24. It's the account of Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman. What Jesus says to this woman and what he says to us in this text is vitally important for us as we are seeking to understand God and what he expects of us. Jesus says this in John 4 and verse 24. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Jesus is teaching us here about theology proper, about the doctrine of God. He says, God is spirit. That's God's nature. He is a spiritual being. Now, Jesus, of course, is saying this with human words according to his human nature. But when he speaks of the Father and the Holy Spirit, when he speaks of his own divine nature as Son, he says God is Spirit. And those of us who worship him, who come to the Son as Jesus brought the Samaritan woman to himself, must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so there is a correspondence between the nature of God and the nature of Christian worship. Our worship is to be spiritual worship. God is a spirit and has not a body like men. Many of you little ones know that from the catechism. So our worship of God is to be spiritual worship. Likewise, our worship of God is to be truthful because God himself is truth. Our worship of God should be agreeable to the way that he has revealed himself in Holy Scripture. If the things that we confess in holy worship on God's holy day are out of step with what God has revealed about himself in his word, we're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Let us pursue the knowledge of God. Let us pursue the truth of God as he has revealed himself in his own word. God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in this way, in spirit and in truth. And so we pursue the knowledge of God in order to worship God in spirit and in truth. Fourthly and finally, under this first point, we should pursue the knowledge of God in order to love God more. We should pursue the knowledge of God in order to love God more. In Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 31, Jesus teaches us that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The foundation of loving God with the heart is knowing God with the mind. You cannot love a God that you do not know. God has called us to love him in truth, again, as he has revealed himself in Scripture. Even so, when we speak about God, when we worship God, when we say those things which are true about God, we must realize the limitations of human language to describe God. Human language does not correspond to God's nature in a one-to-one way. All of human language in describing God is what we call analogical. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite, much less describe him as he is. But yes, the scripture does describe God truly. We can know God and apprehend him through faith in Christ, but we cannot comprehend him. We may apprehend God, but not comprehend him. So Basil of Caesarea has these great words. He says, the knowledge of God consists in the perception of his incomprehensibility. When you come to Holy Scripture, dear Christian, you must not think that you can get your mind completely around God. You can apprehend God. You can know him truly because he has revealed himself in his own word. But you cannot comprehend him. You know what happens if you believe when you come to the scripture that you can comprehend God? Wonder and amazement and fear and reverence and awe, all of these things are taken away. Because then God becomes just like you. He becomes just like you as a creature. But our God is no creature. He has no beginning and he has no end. He is the eternal, infinite, and immutable one. So we must understand when we approach God and his word that God is incomprehensible, but that doesn't mean we cannot know him. We can know him in Jesus Christ. And so the knowledge of God consists in the perception of his incomprehensibility. So I believe these four points are a good introduction to our study of the triune God. And so this is our first point for tonight. I'd like you to consider with me now, in the second place, our basic confession that God is one. And I'll be brief here. I'm not going to spend much time on this point tonight. So I'd like to move on and spend a bit more time on our third point. Point number two, God is one. The Children's Catechism asks this question. And again, as you children know, occasionally, from time to time, you get the chance to talk in church. So here's one of those opportunities. So if you know the answer to this question, you may call it out, parents. Please don't get mad. Are there more gods than one?
No.
Finish that for me.
No, no.
There's only one God, right? Good job, Nicholas. Okay. Are there more gods than one? With emphasis, with gusto, we say, no, there's only one God. I'm sure many of you have heard your children repeat that. Why do we teach our children such a truth? Because that's foundational, isn't it? It's foundational for the gospel. We must know who the God of the gospel is. We must know who Jesus Christ is. And so we teach our children these basic truths. There's only one God. This is the teaching of God's word everywhere, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Deuteronomy 6:4, the great Shema text. You need not turn there because we're going to turn in just a moment to another text. But listen to these words as Moses taught them to Israel. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. Paul says the same thing on this side of God's book. Here in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes these words. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. He says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Here the Apostle Paul affirms the same truth that we just saw, that you just heard read in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. He says, yes, there is one God. But he says there is also distinction in the Godhead. And so he doesn't change the confession from Deuteronomy 6, 4. He confesses the exact same thing. He says, yes, for us there is one God, but he identifies that there's more than one person in the Godhead. There are three persons. He speaks of God the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, mentions the Holy Spirit in various other places. And so the Apostle Paul is helping us to understand that our confession is the same as the Old Testament saints. For us, there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Our God is not one God among many gods. There are not a plurality of gods that exist. God is not in a class of gods like we are in a class of people. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. God is also one in that His being is indivisible. His being is indivisible. This is what all of these statements about the oneness of God or the unity of His being imply. God does not have parts. God is spirit. And has not a body like men. See, we are composite creatures. Did you know that you are a composite creature, that you are constituted of parts? You are a body and soul image bearer of God. What happens when you die? Your body and your soul are separated. You are a composite creature. You are made up of parts. But God is not a composite creature. God cannot be pieced together. Therefore, God cannot fall apart on us. And so God is no creature. He is not a composite being like we are. He is a simple being. I'll have more to say about this in the coming weeks. In the first commandment, God says, I am the Lord, and you shall have no other gods before me. The Lord our God is the only living and true God. And to worship anyone or anything else other than God is idolatry, because there's only one God. God is one. This is the consistent and faithful testimony of God's Word. We'll consider now, in the third place, God is three. God is three. The God who is one, whose essence is indivisible, is also three in person or subsistence. There are a number of passages in the Bible that we can turn to prove this. We could go to our Lord's baptism in Mark chapter 1. We could go to the upper room discourse in John 14 through 17. We could go to the Great Commission and see our Lord's teaching on Trinitarian baptism in Matthew chapter 28. Let's turn to a text that we all know very well. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. This is Paul's concluding benediction in his second letter to the Corinthians. This is the benediction that Stephen and I use most frequently on the Lord's Day, and it is a Trinitarian benediction. Notice these great words with me. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. All the benedictions of the Bible are Trinitarian in nature. You need to understand this when you receive the Lord's benediction on the Lord's Day. It is the triune God who pronounces His blessing upon His people. This is why you will often hear me say, just before I pronounce the benediction, receive now the benediction of our Lord. It's not my benediction. It's the Lord's benediction upon you as His people. And who is the Lord but the triune God? And this is what Paul is helping us to understand. Now, what do we learn about the doctrine of the Trinity in this one verse, this one short and simple verse? Well, notice with me that all three persons I mentioned, the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Notice what is said about each distinct person. And let's begin with the Son, because that's where Paul begins. In the Christian life, we receive the grace of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son is eternally generated from the Father. The Son is begotten of the Father before all worlds. He is not made. He is no creature, and He has no beginning and no end. This person of the Son united a human nature to himself and came forth in the fullness of time. This is the one that Paul speaks to us about here. And he says these words. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ is the giver of grace or unmerited favor. Jesus Christ gives us grace. Paul is reminding us of this. He will not let us forget that the grace of Christ is redeeming grace. It is God's unmerited favor. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2 and verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. And then he says, parenthetically, he says, by grace you have been saved. You've been saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved. Does this grace that Paul writes about only come from the Lord Jesus Christ and not from the Father and the Holy Spirit? What are we to think about that? Does this grace that Paul mentions, does it only come from the Lord Jesus Christ and not the Father and the Holy Spirit? Well, we can say in a very Pauline way, by no means. By no means. The Son is not alone in His grace-giving to His people. Grace-giving is appropriated to the Lord Jesus as He represents the other persons of the Trinity. We have to understand this when we read our Bibles. Make no mistake, church, this grace that the Apostle Paul writes about is triune grace because the works of God towards His creatures are indivisible. Grace is appropriated here to the Lord Jesus Christ, but this is the grace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, the Apostle Paul goes on to say something to us about the Father as well in 2 Corinthians 13:14. In the Christian life, we also participate in the love of God the Father. The Father is the begetter of the Son. The Father is of none. He is neither begotten nor does He proceed. Distinction from the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we're told this in John 3:16, a text that we all know very well. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In Jesus Christ we participate in the love of God. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The demonstration of God's love towards us is that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ died for us. He died for us not because we were lovely, not because we were good, but He died for us because God loves us. And so in Jesus Christ, we participate in the love of God the Father. John Gill writes these words. He says, the love of God the Father to His people, which is eternal from everlasting to everlasting, free and undeserved, special and peculiar, is dispensed in a sovereign way. He is unchangeable, abides forever, and is the source and spring of all the blessings both of grace and of glory. When you receive the Lord's benediction on the Lord's Day, you need to be reminded of this. That God's love for you in Jesus Christ is eternal. It is from everlasting to everlasting. It is free. It is undeserved. It is special. It is peculiar. This is the love that God has for you in His Son. So the Father is the giver of love, but He is not alone in His benevolence. Love is appropriated to the Father. But the love we receive from the Father is the love of the triune God, just as we saw with the Son. And finally, as the Apostle Paul mentions, in the Christian life we enjoy fellowship or communion with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the divine person who proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is the divine person who applies the redemption of Christ to our lives. So fellowship or communion is appropriated to the Spirit. But we do not just enjoy communion with the Spirit. We enjoy fellowship with the Trinity through the Spirit. Charles Simeon asks this question. He says, and this is a question that I want you to ask yourself tonight, dear Christian. What would you be without the grace of Christ? What would you be without the grace of Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit? What would you be? Where would you be? Without the grace of Christ, you would be dead in your trespasses and sins. Without the love of God, you would be at enmity with God. Without the communion of the Holy Spirit, you would have no access to God and would be without hope in this world. So here, church, is the benediction of our great triune God. The one God in three persons gives us his blessing, and it is a triune blessing because he is our triune God. The term Trinity is not used in this passage. It's not used in 2 Corinthians 13:14. In fact, it's not used anywhere in the Bible. But the term Trinity does accurately describe that which has been revealed by God about himself. And so we are right to use this term Trinity, which just means three in one. There is one God who eternally exists in three persons, and the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are co-equal and co-eternal in authority, power, and glory. This is our triune God. This is who he reveals himself to be in his own word. One of our great church fathers wrote these words, Gregory of Nazianzus. Read along with me. He says, "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." What a beautiful statement. Do you know when this was written? This was written in the 4th century. This man that wrote these words is one of the early church fathers that helped to codify the doctrine of the Trinity for the early church. He was a man that God used, and here he speaks truth to us. As he is reading the Bible along with us, he is helping us to understand who our great God is, and his own struggle, as he wonders, as he marvels, as he stands amazed at the triune God. "No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, but the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me." And so here is the triune God, the God that we cannot comprehend, but the God that we may apprehend. One God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, as the Athanasian Creed says. And so, Christian, I say to you, in light of what we've studied tonight, in light of what the Bible reveals about God himself, pursue the knowledge of the triune God. Pursue the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is good for you. It's what you need. You need to know who God is. Because as R.C. Sproul says, theology, the study of God, is life for us. It is life. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on the immutability of God, says these great words, and we will conclude after this quote with the Lord's benediction. He says, "The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified in the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity." Do you want to have your soul expanded? Do you want to know how to love God more and seek after the knowledge of God? Our God is to be worshipped in fear and in wonder and amazement and in reverence and in awe. And so let us pursue the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. As Spurgeon writes, nothing will so magnify our souls and lift us up to heaven like the study of our great God. And so this is what we are seeking to pursue. Let us seek after the knowledge of God more in the Christian life, that we might become better worshipers, better servants of our great and glorious God. And so we conclude tonight, I think appropriately so, with the Lord's benediction from 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you, O great God, for revealing yourself to us in your own word. How we pray, O God, that you would help us to seek after a right knowledge of yourself, not in order to build ourselves up intellectually, but, O Lord, in order to know you better and worship you more and love you as you deserve. And so we thank you, O God, for showing us yourself. Help us to seek after and to press into this knowledge, that we might be affected by it, that our souls might be enlarged, as Spurgeon says. Oh God, we desire to be those who worship you in spirit and in truth. And so we pray, oh God, that by your Spirit you would help us to know and understand these things for your glory, as we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.